We are in Matthew chapter 24. Of course, I invite you and encourage you to open up the Word of God to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is in His Passion Week. There was a movie out some time ago, The Passion of Christ. I was doing college ministry then. That was a long time ago. Man, that was, I don't remember what that was. Back in the 90s, I think it was, when that movie came out. And I decided, after I did go. I did see it. That's it. But I decided afterwards that it did nothing to contribute to my appreciation of Christ. It was certainly graphic enough to get your attention, no doubt about that. But after seeing it, I decided that all I needed to know about the Passion of Christ and His crucifixion was in the Bible. That's really, you know, media has its place, no doubt. But it's really not going, I don't believe, at least for me personally, let me say it that way. And I'm not opposed to Christian media and Christian movies and promoting them at all. There are some good ones out there. I'm not opposed to it at all. I have watched some and appreciate them. But really and truly, what's going to make the ultimate difference in your life as a child of God is going to be your daily consumption of the Word of God. It really is. It really is. Consume. Get in the Word of God daily. Thank you for being here this morning. I do appreciate so much your attention and your faithfulness to Central Baptist Church. Continue to pray as we move from here to Springdale, that God will accomplish what He wants to accomplish in this new venue that He's putting us in. And I believe that God is in control, that He is putting us in a new place. And it's, and it's you know, at the risk of sounding bad is not the word. Maybe it is bad. I don't know. Maybe it is bad. But to me, it's a little refreshing to, it's almost like a new start. To move and go to a new place and minister. But be in prayer for that God will move quickly. That God will move quickly in this transition. And that things will go smoothly, things will go fast, and we'll find ourselves there doing God's work. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, is where we're going to take our text from this morning. So I'm going to invite you to verse 9. Of chapter 24. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony against all the nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, certainly few in number, but that has nothing to do with the condition of our hearts. That the condition of our hearts would be ready to receive the Word of God, to take the seed that is planted in the truths here, embed them in our hearts so that our lives will be changed and we will be encouraged to be greater, stronger witnesses for you. And though, Heavenly Father, the words we have just read are heart piercing, you have warned us. You are preparing us for the future, not to discourage us, not to weaken our resolve, but to make our foreheads like flint, as of the Old Testament prophets who warned of the destruction that was going to come unless they repent. They must repent. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be speakers, to be professors of repentance. For therein is the beginning of the work of the power of the gospel to change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So Jesus is about to suffer on the cross for the sins of mankind, which he was predestined to do. God appointed Jesus Christ to come to this earth by being born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And upon that birth, he would grow and mature and become ultimately a lamb to be sacrificed on the cross for us. He's very near completing that objective. But before he leaves, before he completes that objective, he still has some lessons to teach and some knowledge to share with his disciples, with the church that he's leaving behind. Jesus' ultimate goal is to die on the cross for our sins. But he also is going to prepare his disciples for the next phase of God's plan to preach the gospel, which is the institution of the church. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ established the church during his personal ministry upon the earth. Now, I know the popular opinion today is that the church was established on Pentecost. And certainly there was a big infusion of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. There's no doubt about that. But the Bible is clear, beloved, that Jesus Christ instituted the church while he was upon the face of the earth. And that the infusion of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was merely a confirmation of what Jesus Christ had done. The church was necessary because Israel had failed. They had failed in their God-given mission to demonstrate to the world the Messiah and prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. You remember, of course, how God in his power and in his wisdom took Israel down into Egypt for how long? The Bible says that they were down into Egypt for 400 years. Now, while they were down in Egypt for 400 years, they multiplied greatly, and God blessed them greatly with numbers. However, God had another plan for them besides just staying down in Egypt. God's plan was to take Israel, the descendants of Israel, and make them into a great and mighty nation. Now, Joseph had protected them while they were down in Egypt. But the time had come for Moses to come upon the scene and take them from their enslavement to Egypt to the promised land. Well, in the process of leading them out of Egypt and their slavery there, and God freeing them by His tremendous miraculous power, He took them to a place called Sinai. It was at this place called Sinai where God began to really develop them into a nation. How did He do that? By giving them a law. You cannot be a nation unless you have laws to govern yourself with. So God gave them this tremendous thing called the law of Moses, as we refer today. Eventually, of course, we understand that through many trials and tribulations, they ultimately wind up in the promised land. So now they have the law to govern their nation with, and they have a land of their own. Now, God gave them the law at Sinai specifically for Israel. Specifically for Israel. Israel was a special nation of God, chosen by God, and they were to demonstrate to the world who God was. Everything that God does has the overarching purpose of Him manifesting Himself to the world. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. That's all in view of the fact that long before the law came, God created us in His image. We were created, the Bible says, in the image and in the likeness of God. And that means that the way that we glorify God is demonstrating to the world the image of God. Your full-time purpose as a believer is to show the world what God is like, and you do that by keeping His moral laws. People say, morality is not important. Just make up your own. No. Morality, true morality, demonstrates the character and nature of God. You and I look the most like God when we are living within the parameters of His moral laws. The whole reason that you exist is to look like God. And so God gave you the law to help you figure out how to look like God. You say, well, what is that? Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Tell the truth. Do not be engaged in homosexuality. Do not be engaged in transgenderism. Don't get a divorce. Don't steal. This is how we look like God. These are the moral laws of God. Now, to look like God does not mean that you are God or that you become God. You don't. And I know that's a popular teaching today among the pantheists. You know, everything's God. You're God. Everybody's God. God is everywhere. Look, no. Not in that sense. You don't become God when you become obedient to God, but you do look like God. You demonstrate what God is like. We are forever created beings. In eternity, in the future, you're only going to be a created being. That's all you're ever going to be. God alone is God. God is the most glorious being of all existence. He has no beginning. He has no end. And all of His faculties are absolutely perfect in every way. Do you know what God glories in the most? What does God glory in the most? What does God glory in the most? He glories in Himself. God glories the most in who He is. And I know when you say that, it sounds so selfish to us that anybody would do that. I've never heard of anything like that at all. God does glorify and magnify and exalt Himself. Why? Because there's no greater being than God. That's why. I know it sounds selfish to you and me, you know, but you say, why does it sound so selfish for God to glorify Him in Himself? Why does that sound selfish? Why does that sound arrogant to us? when you are perfect, when you are without fault, when you are pure and absolutely holy, when you are spotless, when you are righteous, when you have no fault, when you are incapable of making a mistake, you are worthy to be worshipped. If that's who you are and that's what you're like, you are worthy of worship. And that is who God is. God worships Himself. You say, how does God worship Himself? By creating everything that there is. All those innumerable hosts that we read about in the book of Revelation that surround the throne, that are continually praising God. All of those creatures that we don't even know about yet. All of those creatures with the four faces that God has created that we do know about. Everything, everything. God says, I'm creating you for the one reason that I deserve worship and I want you to worship me. That's why you exist. The Bible says this. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The only reason that anything exists, the only reason that anything exists is that it might worship God, because He alone is worthy of worship. That's why you have the first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no gods before me. Why? Because it's impossible to be before God because of His perfections. The second commandment is you shall not make an idol. Why? Because there's nothing you can make that can absolutely represent who God is. Can't be done. Israel failed to understand their calling and their purpose of being and their reason of existence and to show the world the glory of God. It's an awesome responsibility. Now, while that was their goal, there's a byproduct. There's a byproduct of manifesting God, worshiping Him, and that is bringing men into salvation. God wants to save men, and He wants to save them from His own judgment, which is eternity in hell. Part of the law that Israel received was to make sacrifices for their sins, and the law shows us that we are not capable of being as moral as God wants us to be, and we're not doing what God has commanded us to do, and there's a penalty for breaking God's laws, and that penalty is eternity in hell, in a place that there is no escape. You say, well, wait a minute. Why is the penalty of God so steep? Why is the penalty of God so steep of hell forever? Why that? Because rejecting the love and holiness of God in Jesus Christ is so great. The only penalty great enough for spurning the holiness and the love of God in Jesus Christ and the God of all creation is eternity in hell. That's the only penalty great enough. The only reason that people deny the eternity of hell is because they have not come to complete terms with the holiness of God. That's the truth. That is the absolute truth and the sovereignty of God. And they have a problem with that. Israel failed to show the world that God loves us so much and that God is so holy that He sent a sacrifice to pay for our sins, which is Jesus Christ. And they were just about to crucify. They were just about to crucify the ultimate manifestation of the holiness of God in the form of Jesus Christ. So while God was through with Israel, we see that in our passage of Scripture. We've seen that now in the book of Matthew. God is basically through with Israel, but He wasn't through with the world. And so He instituted the church to do what Israel failed to do. And now, while we don't have the law like Israel did, we don't. We still have something better than the law. We still are in effect. There is still an effect that the law has upon us. But we have now the filling and the fullness of the Spirit of God, which Israel did not have. We have the empowerment and the presence of the Spirit of God in a new way that Israel did not experience. The Holy Spirit is in us to empower us to preach the gospel. Jesus said earlier in chapter 10, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. It will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Every child of God has the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church has been empowered with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the point of all of this is to tell you that, is to say this. You're the end of the line. The church is the end of the line in sharing the gospel. God doesn't have another plan. God doesn't have plan B. God doesn't have another institution. God doesn't have another proposal. He doesn't have another strategy in which to preach the gospel to people who are lost and hell bound. We are. We are the end of the line. The church age is coming to an end. And so Jesus Christ then is introducing us to the next part of God's plan, is which when Jesus comes back, He's going to make everything right in what He has been referring to as the kingdom of God upon the earth. It's going to come. It's going to come. Now, the details of how all that's going to work and come together, man, I don't know. I'll be honest with you. There's a lot of guys out there that got it all down. I'm not one of those guys. Okay? I don't have it all down. I'm just going to preach to you what the Bible says, and if you can figure out all the nuts and bolts, more power to you. Okay? Well, I don't want you to understand now. Now, I want you to go back to verse 3. I want you to go back to verse 3, and we're going to tie it all together. But I want you to understand this. There's a difference between the signs of His coming and the timing of His coming. There is a difference between the signs of His coming and the timing of His coming. And I want to explain that. Look at verse 3 again with me, and let's go through it. And I want to show you something here. "As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us when.'" Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The disciples make a subtle distinction, but nonetheless a real distinction here, between when and the signs. Now, real quickly, we're going to do another Bible study here. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Real quick, I'm not going to stay here. We're just going to hit this. We're going to move on, and you can go home, and you can digest it on your own. Agree or disagree, doesn't matter. Okay, but go to Acts chapter 1. I want to show you something here. You in Acts chapter 1. Okay? Look carefully with me at verse 6. Verse 6. Here we go. "So when they had come together," this is after Jesus Christ had been resurrected. He was about to leave. "They were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time,'" right? "'Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?'" What did Jesus say to that question in verse 7? What did He say in verse 7? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." The disciples said, "We want to know if this is the time." Jesus said, "It's not for you to know. The time element is not the issue." He clearly makes that. So Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you the timing Because they asked him when the temple would be destroyed. When will the temple be destroyed? And so what Jesus does then is he gives them some current events. You see, these false prophets that were coming, these people who were claiming to be the Messiah, and the hearing of the wars and the rumors of wars, those were not future. Those were current events. They were going on even as Jesus Christ was talking and teaching and preaching to them. And they knew that they were current events. They knew that these things were happening in the here and now. They understood that. And so they understood because of that, that the temple was going to be destroyed real soon. They understood that the temple was going to come down quickly, soon. They grasped that timing of the destruction of the temple. They weren't necessarily signs. Now let's go back to verse 3 again. I want to show you something else here in verse 3 of our text in 24. And this all comes together. As they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Talking about the destruction of the temple, because Jesus said no stone will be left upon another. That piques their curiosity. They say there's a connection here, and this is the connection. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That is very interesting here. You see the words, your coming. You see those two words? What will be the sign of your coming? Now, most of you have been in church for a while, and you have probably heard preachers mention the word, the Greek word, parousia. Okay? And that's the word that's used here. Parousia. The primary meaning, you can go to any lexicon, and the first thing you're going to see when you open that lexicon and you look at the Greek word parousia is going to be the word presence. Not coming. No. Not coming. Presence. Now, I've given you in your worship guide two places where the same word is used. The first example I gave you is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence," parousia, that's the Greek word, personal presence, parousia, "is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." There are many more I could give you, but let's look at another one. This one is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence," parousia, that is the primary meaning of the Greek word, and they're using it correctly here, "but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, at the risk of totally destroying any reputation that I have, and I don't have one, and I understand that, I'm going to share with you the truth about parousia. The truth about parousia. It is a noun. Number one, it is a person, place, or thing. It is not a verb. And I know when we look at this particular passage of Scripture, it says coming, kind of like a verb, right? Coming. But the word is parousia, and as we've just seen in the examples that I've given to you, it is literally means presence. presence. But so often in our translation, it is almost treated as a verb because of the idea that it is coming. When is your coming? Even in Matthew, his disciples have asked Jesus about the coming. Notice there's an article there in some places. We have the coming. The coming. Some places where you find the word parousia. In our English minds, we automatically think that the emphasis is on the future because of the word coming. Coming. And so our minds go to the future. But in the Greek mind and of the apostles, that was not what they were thinking. They were not thinking about Jesus. Hear me out. They were not thinking about Jesus leaving and coming back. They were not thinking that. They would have used an entirely Greek word, different Greek word for that. Erchomai. The idea of erchomai is that you're going to go from one place and that you're going to go to another place. The idea of erchomai is going and coming. You know, moving from one place to the next place, being on a journey, going and moving around. That's not the Greek word that the apostles chose to use here at all. Not even close to that. They chose the very technical noun of parousia because they did not believe that Jesus was going to leave. Isn't that odd? They were convinced that he was here to stay, but that his parousia, his presence, was going to change. Was going to change. They believed that his parousia, his presence, was going to take on kingdom power, kingdom authority, and that in this life, in this body, he was going to destroy Rome, and that he was going to rebuild Jerusalem, because he had just told them that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and that was part of the prophecy that they were looking forward to. And so they thought that Jesus was going to change and come back, or be change his parousia, or his presence, into power and majesty and authority. That's what they were waiting for. They were not thinking about Jesus Christ coming back when they asked the question that they were wondering about the sign. You say, well, what's your point in all this? What are you saying here? I'm saying this in a nutshell. The parousia is not a primary reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a primary reference to his kingdom, sovereign presence. Now, if you haven't turned me off, okay, stay tuned. Don't run out the building screaming and hollering that I don't believe that Jesus is coming back and I don't believe in a second coming. Don't do that. Okay, don't go there. This is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus is going to come back. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe there's going to be a second coming. I believe that with all my heart. I would die for that doctrine. But that is the byproduct of what they were asking Jesus. The primary objective that the disciples had in mind when they used the word parousia is the glorious, kingly, sovereign, regal, supreme, royal presence of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The primary meaning of parousia was the eternal presence of Jesus and the eternal manifestation of King Jesus. I'm not minimizing the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not at all. But I think the point of the second coming is not that he's coming, but who he is when he comes. Who he is
when he comes. The thing that they were looking forward to most was what Jesus was going to do when he came. That's what excited them. That's what stirred their hearts. That's what moved them. You say, well, why were the disciples so intent on Jesus Christ's change from his personal ministry of humility and servitude, which is all they had seen of Jesus Christ at this particular point, was his humility and his servitude. He wasn't acting like a king in any way, shape, or form. They knew that. But they were waiting for his presence to be changed into power and majesty and authority. In Zechariah, he describes this change. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord Jesus, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one. And his name, the only one. Glory. What did God create us to do? To give him glory. To praise him. To worship him. You see, the disciples understood this, and they were willing. They were willing to take whatever the world threw them at them. They were willing to go through the tribulation that we read about in verse 9. They will deliver you to what in verse 9? What does it say in verse 9? They will deliver you into tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. But they understood the other side. He will be king over all the earth. And that day, Lord, he will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. You say, well, what does it mean? What is that kingdom going to look like? What is that kingdom going to look like when he comes? You know the well-versed phrase or teaching in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. You remember that one? You remember Isaiah 9, 7? We say it all the time at Christmas, right? This is at Christmas time, we bring up Isaiah. And we bring up Isaiah 9, 7, right? It says in Isaiah 9, 7, there will be no end to the increase of what? Of what? Of what? His government. There will be no end to the increase of what? His government. Or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with what? Justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. What is Jesus going to do when he comes back as king? The Bible says he's going to set up his government. And what is that government going to be characterized by? He said it's going to be a government that is characterized by peace. Right? That's what he said. He's going to set up his government. There'll be no end to the increase of the government or of peace that goes with the government. Listen to me. What is the foundation of that peaceful government? What did he say? To establish it. Right? To establish it. You see the word establish? To establish it, to build it, to found it. To uphold it with justice and righteousness. There will not be a Democratic Party. There will not be a Republican Party who are constantly lying to each other and lying to us. And you know what lies do? You know what the nature of the lie is? The nature of the lie is to create division. That is the power of the lie. The power of the lie is to create chaos. And that's exactly where our country is. The lies are dividing us and they're creating chaos because that is the character nature of the lie. Why? Because that is the character nature of the devil. That is the character nature of Satan. Our government
is proving that it is under the control of demonic powers. Satan is a liar. He is the author of confusion. And when you see those things taking place in your government, it is not the government of Jesus Christ, because the government of Jesus Christ is always going to be characterized by peace. Because it is built upon the moral standards of the law of God. You cannot have a peaceful government without the moral standards, what the Bible calls righteousness of God. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. It will not happen. There was a time when we observed the moral standards of God and our government had peace. And our land had peace. We did. Not so today. The righteousness here is the moral laws of God, which leads to peace. One nation under God, indivisible. Right? Right? That's what we say. That's what we say, isn't it? That's what we say. We are sinners. We are born such because of our Adamic sin connection with Adam. We don't have the ability within ourselves to determine what's right. You do not have within you the ability to determine what's good and bad, what's evil and just, and what's unrighteous. You don't. You are a sinner. You are born blind. You are born blind, and that means all you can see is what you want. The only thing that matters to you in your sin nature is putting yourself first. That is the sin nature. You are blind to everything else around you, really and truly. I don't care how kind you think you are, how good you may think you are. The bottom line is, you only care about yourself. You're blind. You're blind. God shows us that we are broken, that we are selfish. God shows us that we have broken His laws, so we don't worship Him. We don't love our neighbors like ourselves. God shows us that in His laws. We have broken His laws and we are under His judgment. God doesn't start by changing governments. God starts by changing people who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the problem with our world is sin. It is sin. And the only solution is going to be Jesus Christ. Because we are living in rebellion against Almighty God, we are therefore sinning against Him. And He has given us a moral code to live by, but we have chosen to reject it, and that puts us under the judgment of Almighty God. When you break the eternal laws of God, you reap the eternal consequences of hell. You reap the eternal consequences. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. He's going to come. He's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. I trust, of course, that you are not under the condemnation of God Almighty, that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I pray that you've come to the place where you realize, I have sinned against God, I have broken His laws, and I need Jesus to save me and to die in my place on the cross and shed His blood there for me, and that blood's mine. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God joins you to what happened on the cross. And you can never be separated from what happened on the cross. You cannot lose your salvation. It's an impossibility. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's not going to ever, ever, ever change. You're purchased by Him. You're His. Do you have that security this morning? Do you have that security? R.D.'s going to help us here. I want you to stand. Would you do that? He's going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
551.
Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for Your Word, because it gives us instruction that goes so much against the world. The world says we don't need You. The world says we're fine without You. And we look at the world now and we see the mess and the chaos that the world's in, because they have rejected You. But Father, I pray more personally this morning for one here who has rejected You, who does not know You personally through Jesus Christ, And that your Spirit will show them. That they know that your Spirit will reveal to them the true selfishness of their motivations and what they do. They may hide it from me, the true darkness of their heart. But they can't hide it from you. For you see all things. You are God. And as we've been reminded in our song this morning, we're going to stand before you. We're going to give an accounting of our lives. When the roll is called up yonder, will your name be there? Will it be there? Forgive us, O great and mighty God, for our sins are many and they're eternally against you. We trust the eternal payment of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
I am thine, O Lord.